Good morning. It is great to be with you this morning. We're so delighted to be with the people of God, to be able to worship Him, to come closer to Him, learn more about Him, hear what He has to say to us from His Word, remember His Son's death on the cross for us in the Lord's Supper. And if you're visiting with us today, we're especially grateful that you're here. We want you to come back anytime you can, and if you have questions of anything that we say, anything that we do, if you'd like to, we can sit down and study the Bible with you. We want to simply follow what God says in His Word without altering it in any way. This morning, I want us to look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a very familiar passage to many of us, where Paul, talking to the saints at the capital city of the empire, Rome, says that he's ready to come to them and preach the gospel. He's also ready to preach the gospel in other places, and that he's not ashamed of the gospel. In verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is God's power to salvation. Now, God manifests his power in several different ways. For instance, a few verses later in Romans 1, Paul's going to talk about in verse 20 how God's power in creating the universe is manifested all around us. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And so God's creative power is displayed in the natural universe all around us that we can explore. God's revealing power and confirming that revealed will is shown all throughout the ages of Bible revelation, from Moses all the way to John the Apostle, by him confirming it with miracles. Remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said to the apostles, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of my name, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." And so God gave power to the apostles. He gave power to men that were confirming His will that He was revealing to them. I think about how Hebrews chapter 2 says that we should not neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Notice verse 4 of Hebrews 2. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will. And so God, while He was revealing the Bible, He was also displaying His miraculous power to men for them to realize that this was indeed the message of God and not merely a fabrication of man's mind. And so His confirming power was shown all throughout the time that the Bible was being written. But the Bible also says that He has the saving power. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. God's power to save. If men are going to be saved today, they're going to be saved by God's power. They're not going to be saved by their own power. We live in an age where people are trying to get to a higher level. They're trying to, whether it's philosophy or meditation or passing certain laws, we tend to have this idea that we're continually evolving and that one day society will get to a point where we won't harm one another anymore. And we talk about how civilized our society is compared to societies in the past. You listen to the news and you think about, for instance, what Jerry mentioned in his prayer this morning. You think about all the murders and all of the horrible, despicable, heinous acts that are still taking place in our society. Doesn't that show you? Man cannot save himself. There is utterly a falling short. There is something wrong with this world, and the only way that we're going to be saved is by the power of God, not by our own power. And so the Bible says clearly that God's power to save man is revealed in the gospel. The gospel is God's power to salvation.
If we're going to be saved today, it's not by our own efforts. It's got to be by God. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which says, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." Let's stop right there. Some of these people who were members at the church at Corinth had been in time past involved in such sins. And when they were involved in such sins before they became Christians, they were headed to destruction. At that point, they were fit for God's wrath. But there was a change. "Such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What brought about this transformation? What took these people from being subjects of God's wrath to the point that they're washed, sanctified, and justified? It's the gospel. It's God's power. And what Paul is going to go on to say in the book of Romans is that man cannot save himself. It had to be by God's power. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, through verse 32, through the end of the chapter, he talks about how the Gentile world was lost. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men." And he describes the moral spiral and downfall of that Gentile world. And so the Gentile world without God was lost. But you know, those Jews would say, "Well, yes, that's the Gentiles. But we're different. We've got the law. God has given us his law that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And if we keep that law, then we can be saved." And they thought if they could just be righteous enough and keep that law, well, that wouldn't work either. In Romans 2, he goes on to point out how all the Jews, though they had the law, they did not keep the law. And the law highlighted sin. It detailed what was right and what was wrong. You know, it had a series of thou shalt nots. And so it was a highlight of sin. But you know, what I need is not just a knowledge of sin. I need the power to be freed from it. I need the power to overcome it. In Romans chapter 3, he concludes, he says, in verse 20, he says that by the law, no flesh shall be justified, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, we think of knowledge in the sense of intellectual understanding, and the law did give that. You remember Romans 7, verse 7 says, "That I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet." So there were laws that gave you intellectual understanding of sin, but what he's saying here in Romans 3 is the knowledge of sin in the sense of the practice of it. You know it in the sense that you've experienced it yourself. You have yielded to temptation and you've sinned yourself. And so you have a knowledge of that. It's kind of like when Eve received the knowledge of good and evil. Well, she knew evil because she participated in it. And so by the law is the knowledge of sin. But if you go down to Romans 8, you find later on that he, in Romans 7, he talks about the man that under the law tried to do what was right, and he always fell short. He just couldn't keep that law. That law that was so good at serving its purpose of highlighting sin, highlighted sin in everybody. And nobody could keep, you know, you would find that you would do the things that you would not. You would do opposite of what you plan to do. I want to do right, but I find a law in my members working against me. So I do what I would not, and that which I would not, that I do. And so everybody under the old law, as best as they tried, they still sinned. But in Romans 8, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Then notice verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," that's a longer name for the gospel, which what we've been talking about, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Everybody sinned and then died. That was the law. You sin and you die. That was repeated throughout human history. But the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's made me free from that law. For what the law, that is the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, verse 3, could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. You see, what I need is not just the knowledge of sin, knowing right from wrong, and not just a highlight on my own sin, but I need power to overcome it. How do I do that? How do I overcome sin? I'll tell you this, it's not by living sinlessly perfect, because none of us can do that. It's by believing in him who lived sinlessly perfect. See, because the gospel has as its root faith in Jesus Christ. We're certainly not excluding obedience. Yes, you've got to obey, but it's not perfect law-keeping where you could say, I've kept all of this, and so the curse is not on me. Galatians 3:10, you know, the curse is on anybody that does not keep all of the law. See, because the gospel has as its basis faith, and not perfect, complete, never making a mistake in the law, that's not the basis of it. Because it's the basis is faith, then that means I can overcome it. And so the gospel works. The gospel is powerful. See, the gospel is more than just facts, isn't it? It's more than just knowledge about things. It also is the idea that I'm freed from sin because of Jesus Christ, and it also is the motivating power that keeps me faithful to him who can forgive me of all my sins. And so it's much more than just facts. Now, it does contain facts. You know, we mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's, in a sense, the three pillars, factual pillars of the gospel. And the reality of those applied to my life can give me overcoming of sin, but the Bible is more than just facts. And it works. It's powerful. So, if we're going to be saved, it's going to be by the power of God. And what Paul is saying here in Romans 1 is the gospel is that power. In verse 17, he says that in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith. Now, in the Old Testament law of Moses that we had just talked about, was it revealed that God was a righteous being? That he is a righteous God? Yes, time and again. So when it mentions here in Romans 1:17 that in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, we're not talking about a quality or an attribute of deity. We're talking about God's way of making man righteous. Justification. Making it just as if I'd never sinned. And so in the gospel is revealed the way that man can be and stand righteous before God. I think about Ephesians chapter 3 that mentions how in other ages the mystery was not known. You know, Paul says, I'm going to write to you that when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, notice this, by the gospel. And so the gospel was revealed in the first century by those holy apostles and prophets that were revealing it in the first century. And so God revealed the gospel. It is recorded in Scripture that we hold in our hands. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we all know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, throughly furnished unto every good work. But we have to believe and obey that in order for the power to become effective in us. You think about Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, let's say you're ill. And you go to the doctor, And the doctor diagnoses you and he writes you a prescription. There is a sense in which just having, the mere fact of having that piece of paper in your hand does not make you better, does it? And so we're not saying that just because we have the information given to us that we're automatically going to be better. You've got to take that prescription, right? But isn't it true in another sense, though, that sometimes we say, oh, that's a powerful prescription. That'll work wonders. You get that filled and you take it. You know, that's what we need. A lot of times today, we want non-invasive procedures. Well, the Bible's invasive. It gets down to your very heart. The Bible does not come with a label that says for external use only. Okay? You got to take it and put it in you, and it gets to your very depths of your being, and it's a potent, powerful. And so that's what he's saying here in Romans 1:16. It is the power of God. It is God's power to salvation. And I like to tie that to verse 14, where Paul says, I'm deader. I'm deader to the Greeks than the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Let's suppose with that prescription, that potent prescription that we're talking about, suppose somebody is, let's say in my own life, previously in my own life, I had once been afflicted by some sort of disease. Let's say it's a disease of the joints. And I have terrible pain and I can hardly move. And I go to different doctors and every recommendation that people give me, I try to follow. And I try to go to every physician that I can see and none of them help me. I even go overseas. I go across the world trying to find doctors that will help me. And finally, I'm just about to give up. And then one day I meet a physician. I meet a doctor that's different than all the others. And he says, I understand exactly what's going on with you. And he writes me a prescription. And he says, take this and you'll do better. And I do begin to get better. And the pain leaves me. And I go from being a semi-cripple to being able to walk around. And I almost forget what it was like to suffer that pain because I'm so free. Because that prescription was so potent because I've taken that. And then one day I see a man, I don't know him real well, but I know that he has what I once had. I can just see by the way that he carries himself, by the way he stands, that he's in the pain that I once was in. Now, I might not know him very well, but what kind of person, what kind of man would I be if I didn't say to him, you need to take this prescription? That's what we as Christians ought to be doing. Because we know that we have this powerful prescription. We live in a world, as I mentioned, that is sin-sick. We've got the remedy. And so while we go through this life, we've got friends and people that we do business with that we get to know. And the more we get to know them, we see that they're in this terrible lot that we once were in. And how could I let that man, how could I let somebody else continue to suffer when I have the remedy? I absolutely must tell him. And so that's the attitude we have. Now, whether or not they take it is up to them. But we feel that we must tell the world about the gospel because it's the remedy. We don't want them to continue to suffer. We want them to have God's powerful, potent remedy for sin. And so that's what we have here in the gospel. Jesus said in John 6, verse 63, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So it's not just some inert dead letter. God is working through us, but we have to notice the connection between that and the gospel, his word. Now, there are a lot of people today, and I don't know if this has gone by the wayside, in some ways, there are still remnants of this hanging around where a lot of people today don't believe that the gospel is God's power. For years, the Catholic Church emphasized a works-type righteousness. And because of an overreaction to that, like I mentioned last week, sometimes we notice a problem and the pendulum swings from one side to the other. And so in the Protestant Reformation, there are a lot of people emphasizing that, man cannot, by anything that he does, have salvation. Well, in a sense, that's true. They were reacting to that works righteousness, but they swung over to the other side, and they really did make God an unfair God who man can't do anything to believe the gospel, they claimed, and God just has to kind of choose to directly from heaven send some sort of saving power, and the gospel in and of itself is not equipped to meet our needs. And that's not true. That's swinging from one extreme to the other extreme. And so there's still remnants of this today. A few people will really still maybe know the Calvinism that it comes from, but they'll cling on to these ideas sometimes in the religious world. Now, they won't maybe many times outright claim this, but by the way that they claim they're saved, in a sense, they are claiming that the gospel itself cannot meet our needs. I was in a Bible study with somebody when I was in college, he said, well, I would try to explain this to you, but I don't see any point. Unless you're illuminated from heaven, you can't understand this scripture. And then he proceeded to try to give me a scripture to back that up, which why would I be even able to understand that scripture, you know, if I wasn't illuminated? And I told him, I want to be saved. I want to do what's right. And you're telling me that the gospel is not powerful enough to meet my needs, that somehow I need an additional empowerment from heaven in order to even understand my state and believe the gospel. And so they would point out that, you know, they would try to say that sinners need this additional power directly from heaven to empower them to believe. And that it really, they would say that it's this power, when this power comes upon you from directly from heaven, then that's the mark that you're saved, and not really obeying the gospel at all. And so the gospel gets pushed to the background. In fact, it becomes pretty impotent instead of being God's power to salvation. It's something that can't accomplish what God designed it to. Now, when you read through the gospel accounts and you read through the letters in the New Testament, is there one iota of indication that people could not believe the gospel unless they had some special power from heaven? There's nothing of that sort. There's not a 42nd cousin to that. Now, sometimes people will try to go to John, or they'll try to go to 1 Corinthians 2, and they'll try to twist the scriptures to kind of say that. But the Bible, time and again, says that the Word works in us, and it accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, Paul is talking about his converts that he spent over 3 weeks there, Acts 17 in Thessalonica, and he says, when you heard the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, notice, the word of God, which effectually, that is, effectively works in us. That's the gospel at work in people's hearts. Or think about James 1:18. Of his own will begot he us by the word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. And so the word of God is in there, and it's the power that gives men spiritual life. Now, obviously, God's Spirit is behind that. It is God working through the gospel. But it is God's power, again, the gospel itself is God's power to salvation. What about when Jesus was here? Did he say that the Word was efficient enough and effective enough? Did Jesus believe that somehow the Word was ineffective and that they needed some additional aid directly from heaven? I had a professor at a university I went to that said he didn't believe for years, and then God appeared to him in a series of paralytic dreams. And by that, he knew he was saved. I wonder why he didn't give me those dreams or somebody else those dreams. But, see, that was the direct power, he said, from heaven that showed him that he was saved and that he needed to be a witness for Christ. Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 37, to those people, those Jews that were arguing with him and had a devil, where their father was a devil, you know, they claimed he had a devil, but he's arguing there with them in John 8, and he says, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. By our own hearts, we can reject the word, and we can resist God's overtures to us. And so Jesus says, because my word has no place in you, that's why you're seeking to kill me. You think about what Jesus says in Luke 8, that parable of the sower, that seed, right? The seed of the kingdom is the word of God, Luke 8:11. You plant that seed into the ground, that's the power that germinates. Now, there's other influences, whether or not that's going to germinate. That soil is, whether it has the proper nutrients and moisture, that's all very important. You see, our hearts are the soil. And so we choose whether or not we receive that seed. And so Jesus, time and again, points to the fact the word is effective. It's our hearts that would block that or stop that. Jesus said that his word sanctifies and cleanses. In John 15:3, when he's talking to his disciples, he says, now you are clean through what? The word that I've spoken to you. In his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17, he says in verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And so the word is what sanctifies us. It's a persuasive power that separates us from the world. We're teaching our little four-year-old Noah to make sure that he dresses himself. He's got several things down. But you know, when we're late for church on Sunday morning, sometimes it'd be easier for me to just take him and shove his shoe on his foot, right? And just grab him up and put the clothes on him, just grab him that way. And there are people that are saying basically that's the way God saves people, is he takes you and twists you around and sends you the right way. Why doesn't he do that with everybody? But see, if I'm teaching him, I'm going to tell him how to tie his shoes or how to put them on. And that's the facts of the gospel. But you know, there's more than that. What I often find myself doing is I'm encouraging him, you know, because sometimes it's hard. I don't know about you, I'm 30 years old, and sometimes I button my shirt and I realize I didn't start at the top button the right way. I mean, you think I have this figured out by now, be able to dress myself. And so I'm expecting this four-year-old to be able to button his, you know, we've got some work to do, but if he can button his shirt, he's past daddy, okay? So what I find myself doing is not only telling him the facts of how to do it, but I'm also encouraging him. You know, God's word does that for us. It's not just the fact, you know, God didn't just give us an encyclopedia where every topic that you want, you just turn to that. You know, that would help in some ways for an eager Bible student that wants to know everything on a certain topic. Just turn over to that topic and God gives you everything you need to know on that topic. But wouldn't it lose its motivational power? See, the Bible not only tells us the truth, but it also motivates us to obey it. And so there's this moral persuasion, there's this persuasive power that God is persuading us to do what's right through his word. In Acts chapter 2, that first gospel sermon that was preached after Jesus was resurrected, was God's power shown in that preaching? Was the preaching effective? Verses 36 and verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When they heard this, heard what? The preaching of the gospel. The word pricked their heart, like Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Or Acts 11, 14, Cornelius is contacted by God, by an angel, that he's going to have Peter come and preach to him. Notice verse 14, words whereby you will be saved. And so there's that persuasive power in the gospel. And so Paul, whether we're talking about Jesus or Peter or Paul recognized that the gospel is God's power to salvation. How much of an influence does God work in your life? Well, how much is God's word finding its way in your heart? That's a parallel question, isn't it? Now, I think that the one thing I want to emphasize a couple things before we end. There's some people, I think, as far as church-going folk, that have always gone to church, and maybe they don't sometimes realize, maybe they do, but sometimes maybe they don't realize how they need such a powerful remedy. Maybe the story that I told about maybe somebody having a horrible disease of their joints, maybe they just don't feel like they can identify with that. You notice that Paul says in Romans 1:16, that is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, notice this, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, he's not saying that the Jews need to be saved necessarily more. He doesn't say to the Jews especially, but he does say to the Jew first. Now, we recognize that's chronological, that when the preaching went forth in the first century, the Jews were preached to first. Jesus came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yes, there are some occasions like the Syrophoenician woman and those particular occasions where the Gentiles were able to eat the crumbs that fell from the table like the dogs do. But by and large, Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Paul went out and preached, he went to the synagogue where the Jews were meeting first. Acts 13:46, he said to those Jews that were envious, that blasphemed, he said, seeing that you put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Or even in our book of Romans here, Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. And so we recognize that chronology. But, you know, the Jews had this idea that they didn't really need salvation as much as the Gentiles did. And the answer to people that have always gone to church and think, well, I don't know if I'm in that dire need of a radical transformation because I've always gone and I've always done that. Remember, he says to the Jew first. You need to be saved because of your own self-righteousness. And so to you first, and then also to the Gentiles. And what is this a saving from? A lot of times when we talk about salvation, we look in the past, and that's true. You know, he's going to say here in Romans chapter 6, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So you have Romans 6:1-7 talking about our past, and how in our past we were baptized, we were washed away, our sins were washed away, and so because of that, we should live a different way now. We reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. And salvation certainly is a salvation from sin, from its guilt, from its defilement, from its horrible effects, and the horrible destiny that awaits, the grim destiny that awaits those that continually practice it to the end. You know, Romans 6:23, the gift of God's eternal life, but the wages of sin, what are those? They're death. But I want you to notice in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Notice this. Not just from sin, not just from your past sins, but notice this, unto salvation. That is, you're looking all the way to the very end. So the gospel continues to work in your life until you are there in the presence of God. Finally saved forever with his saints of all the ages. The gospel not only saves you now from your past sins, but it continues to work in your life, if you'll let it, until the very end. And so Acts 20:32, Paul says to Ephesian elders, and when they met him at Miletus, those elders at Ephesus, certainly they were saved. But he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance in all them that are sanctified. And so if we will let it, the gospel will still help us day to day until we finally are to that end, salvation. It's the gospel's power is not finished the day that I'm baptized. The gospel continues to work on me until the very end when I'm with God in heaven. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed initially the gospel. And you need to do that, like we mentioned, by belief, repentance, confession, baptism. And maybe you've done those first things and you've kind of shut God's word out. Maybe you know it, obviously, intellectually, but you haven't let it take hold of your heart. And you kind of shut that out. Why not be open to it again? Let it have power and working in your life so that you can be to that very end that it's purpose for. You can be in heaven in final salvation in the presence of God. If you have a need along that line, we pray that you'll come and that we can help you in any way, whether it's a prayer or by being immersed into Christ. While together we stand and while we sing.
Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. Oh, wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad that bitter wail, almost but lost.
Be seated, please.